I'm good. We're good. Good to have you here tonight. We're going to jump into this. If I want to welcome everybody on the YouTube back there, to all around the country, all around the world. And thank you for joining us tonight. If you have a question, you can fire it in to our able and mighty young men back there on the sound system, and they'll get it up to me. I have some that came in on the website, and then also some that you all text me this week. If you have one here tonight, we'll get to that too here in a moment. But we're glad that you're here. Our first one we want to get into is 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. This is one that was on from last week that I didn't get to. So I want to make sure I do my best I can to do that. It says here, the question is, and it's verses 10 through 14. It says, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with great noise, and the elements shall melt with a fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with a fervent heat. Nevertheless, we look, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness." Now, the question here is that she asked, or they asked, that in Revelation it says that God is going to make a new heavens and a new earth. That'll be Revelation chapter 21 and 22. Also says it here. And the question is, it doesn't say anything about the planets, the galaxies, the stars, whenever they're, what he does with those. And the question is, how does that all fit into this? Well, let me just kind of give you an overall synopsis here of what you got now and what you're going to have in that day. Right now, the earth is quarantined at the bottom of the second heaven, or somewhere toward the bottom of the second heaven. And we know that the second heaven is what we commonly call outer space. The Bible never uses the term outer space. The Bible uses the term for outer space as a firmament, or the second heaven. That is the designation for what we call outer space. The vastness of this second heaven is incomprehensible. It contains billions and billions, and probably billions is an endless amount of galaxies that each one probably exceed 600 million light years from one end to the other, which each one probably contains innumerable planets that, that is just, endless. Those are all, as we all know, for what God is going to do in the future. This will be Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 and 7. Of the increase of his government, the millennium, there shall be no end. We know that it goes on throughout eternity, and God's original plan is now, fulfilled. Right now, the earth is quarantined someplace out of the way that man in his sinful state cannot contaminate any more than it's already contaminated the second heaven. There was a time that the earth was at the top. This was before the devil fell, Isaiah 28, Ezekiel 28, Isaiah 14. There was a time when the earth was at the top of the second heaven, and it was the pinnacle of what God was doing. When the devil fell and threw the second heaven into a chaotic state of sin, God then quarantined the earth down at some place at the bottom of the second heaven, or somewhere down below where man can't ever get back out to do. You'll notice in Genesis that when God re-begins everything he's doing, when he gives to Adam and Eve their commission and their dominion, he gives them dominion over the fowl of the air, the fish of the sea, and the things that are on the ground. They have no dominion over outer space. Man is not to venture into outer space. So therefore, man is always trying to venture into outer space. His goal is to get back where they were at after Genesis chapter 6, to get back out and spread his sin throughout the second heaven. And of course, God's not going to let that happen. The Bible says that heaven, God says, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Well, if God's throne is up in the third heaven, and his footstool is the earth, and he fills the expanse of the second heaven, then we see now that the earth is God's footstool, and it's somewhere out of way where it cannot contaminate any more than it's already contaminated. His contamination is limited to planet Earth. Now, I know, man got to the moon, or so they say. Man got to the moon, and man is seriously looking to colonize the planets. And, you know, that will never happen. There's no way, given the parameters of outer space and the way God has fixed things, that man will ever get to Mars. It'll never happen. These are the plans that man has that they had all the way back in Genesis 6 and again in Genesis chapter 10 and 11 with the Tower of Babel. And God shut it down then, and now God will shut it down this time by his coming, the second coming of Christ. So there's coming a time when God is going to purge the second heaven. And he's going to purge it with fire. And it's going to completely burn out, and all the elements are going to be dissolved. We just read that here in 2 Peter here, chapter 3. Now, I want you to look here at this verse in verse 10 again. But the day of the Lord, second coming of Christ, will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens, notice it's plural, this will be the first heaven and what we know as outer space, the second heaven. These two are going to be pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with a fervent heat. The earth also and the works thereof therein shall be burned up. So everything gets destroyed. And it gets destroyed because it's all sinful. But when God recreates everything or redoes everything and he creates a new heaven and a new earth, this one is without sin. And along with that, he's going to have to create all the elements that he had now that are going to be dissolved with the fervent heat and be done away with. So when the new heavens and a new earth come into being, it will have everything in it that it has now, galaxies, stars, planets, except they'll be sin-free. Right now, the second heaven, outer space, is the devil's domain. This is why in Genesis, when he begins the creation of things, or restructure of things, excuse me, he says, the evening and the morning were the first day God saw that it was good. When he gets to the reconstructions of outer space, he doesn't say, and God saw that it was good. That's missing from that one. Why? Because that's the devil's territory. We're told numerous places in the Bible that he travels back and forth in outer space. If you would get into any kind of biblical study of the planets, you would find that there are some very demonic planets out there that are connected with the Bible, as there are constellations. You will find that the only planet mentioned directly in the Bible is in Acts chapter 19, and it is the planet Jupiter. You'll also find the constellation Orion. Both of those are connected with the Antichrist in some way. The constellation Orion is Orion the Mighty Hunter in Greek and Roman mythology. From the Bible, it's the Antichrist. And in the belt of Orion, there are three stars that make up the belt. And in that belt, you will find that this is where the Bible makes a reference to something connected with the Antichrist in connection with Orion and his belt. Now, I don't want to speculate tonight. We could spend the rest of the night doing that, and I'm not in want to do that. I'm trying to give you the answer here. But everything right now is tainted out there. Jupiter is connected in Acts 19:35 with a pagan image that fell down or came down from the planet Jupiter. Now, you can do with that whatever you want. I really don't care. All your new Bibles will take the word, the planet Jupiter, out, and they'll put that it fell, this image fell down from heaven. Or they'll say it fell down from the sky. The only manuscript in the history of the world is which your King James Bible comes off of, tells you that it came down from Jupiter. You can do with that whatever you want to do with it. I really don't care. But there's a connection with Jupiter in the Bible as the giant of the planets, as the giants of Genesis chapter 6. It's connected with the Antichrist, as is Orion. My only point I'm trying to make here is that the second heaven is the devil's domain. It needs to be purged out just like the earth. So when he purges it, 2 Peter chapter 3, all the elements melt with a fervor and heat, and then he brings back a new heavens and a new earth. Watch. Let's see here. Verse 12. Looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens, there it is, first heaven, which is our atmosphere, second heaven, which is out of space, the third heaven is where God's throne is. This is why Paul over there in the book of Corinthians, when he was caught up to heaven, he said, I was taken up to the third heaven. There's three of them. But the word heaven in the Bible is not defined as a place where angels float around with harps and play melodious songs. It's an expanse. It's a space. The first heaven is our atmosphere. The second heaven is outer space. And the third heaven is where the throne of God is. So, the first two heavens get dissolved, and then they get reconstructed. In verse 12, he says, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with a fervent heat. Then they get purged out. Nevertheless, in spite of the fact of what happened in verse 12, we, according to his promise, that'll be the promise of Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 and 7, if you don't have it in your Bible, look for a new heavens, plural, first one and second one, and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. This will be the beginning of God's eternal plan. Now, just as he creates new heavens and a new earth, he also is going to obviously recreate all of the galaxies and everything to his liking the way he wants it. Maybe it won't be exactly the way it is now. I can't speak to that, but it'll be exactly what he wants. And for the purpose of now, the fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 and 7. So just because he doesn't tell you about the planets and the galaxies and the stars, he tells you enough to know that he needs to have those things in eternity. So as he creates a new heavens and a new earth, he's also going to create all the things that are in it. And so that's what you got with that one, and that's how you deal with that. So that's how you put that one together. Now, my next question here has to do, came in with the aspect, and it's a question here. It says, could you go over and explain the importance or unimportance or the understand or a better understanding of homeschooling and Christian schools? Then they went on to say, in the day that we live in with all the school systems and all the problems that everybody has, you know, is this a viable option for families to to look into. Let me address this to the best of my ability as I can. The fact that parents want to homeschool their kids or send their kids to a Christian school is something that I never get into. To me, there are certain things that are not biblical issues that the church has a right to tell you what you need to do. There are certain things as a parent that you have to decide for your children. I'm not going to sit, yet there are many pastors who they will create a Christian school and then they'll browbeat all of the people in the church. If you don't put your kids in a Christian school, they're going to die and go to hell. And of course, his motive is he wants to make the money off of it. He doesn't care a flip about your kids. And that's the system. There are certain things that I, as a pastor, do not have a right to mandate that you have to do. And Christian schools or homeschooling your kids is one of them. Frankly, it's none of my business what you do with your children. My job is to lay out the options for you, lay out the biblical things you need to understand, give you as much information as I can, but at the end of the day, you have to make that decision for yourself. And so I would not even pretend to try to get up here and tell you one way or the other, and you know, you're going to lose your kids if you don't do one or the other. Let me tell you something, and I have people here that will testify to this. Steve Brack Green will be one of them. He went into a Christian school all his basic life, young life. I know Rochelle did. Probably some of the other ones did in the famous Tri-City debunkle. And I can tell you right now that they will tell you it was nothing spiritual about it. Parents got the idea, and it was a great deception. Parents got the idea that if you sent your kid to Christian school, that when your kids walked through the door of that school, there was a big sign over the top that said, "Devil, you can't come in here." And that was the first mistake they made. Human nature is always human nature. And it's a thing where in most Christian schools that I have been associated with, they were all started for the wrong reason. The ulterior motive wasn't creating a place for your children to learn, but they saw it as a revenue of money coming in that they could use in other places. Let's just be honest about this. I have spoken in my 50-some years at many Christian schools. This is not my first rodeo with Christian schools. There was a Christian school in Independence that I spoke at. One of our ladies had, there's Steve Brackeen right now. Just look at him. See what Christian school did to him? It ruined him. He goes around carrying a gun. One of my ladies back in the day had her two daughters in a Christian school over in Independence. I can't remember the name of it now. They're gone now. And as most of them are. And she would always get me in to speak over there. And I would go over to do chapel services. So I would go over, you know, and I would speak over there. And one of the last times I went, here's what happened. They couldn't get enough money coming in with just Christian people. So what they decided is that Seventh-day Adventists now were also Christian. So they started bringing in Seventh-day Adventist kids into their Christian school. It wasn't about anything other than they didn't have enough money and no bucks, no Buck Rogers. So they allowed a ungodly cult to come in and be part of the Christian school. And everybody thought it was okay. And this is what happens. And it's a thing where I'm not saying that there aren't good Christian schools out there. I'm sure there are. But they're few and far between. Most churches, when they pastor starts a Christian school, he's got an ulterior motive for starting it. Back in my day, in the 60s and the 70s, when you were taught in Bible college to start a church, you know what they taught these guys? They said, when you go to start a church, the first thing you do is start a Christian school. And then you require all the people that come to your Christian school to come to your church. And all the people in your church, you require to come to your Christian school. And what they did was, is they used the Christian school instead of the Bible as the means of building their church. That was the plan. Hey, that's the way they were taught, man. Now, that was before most of you were born, but that's the way it was. And you're going to find that that mentality, you know, probably destroyed more kids than it ever helped. Because the idea was, and it was a false idea, that Christian schools were going to be different than public schools. And of course, that's not true. The same devil, the same flesh, the same problems, the same things that you have in public school, to some degree, you're going to have in Christian schools. It's just underground. So, you know, I don't know of any Christian schools today that are even in existence anymore. Maybe they're out there, and I just don't know it. I don't get out much anymore. But it's a thing where, you know, that's pretty much off the table. The real thing today is homeschooling. And again, I don't take a stand against one way or the other. That's a parent's choice. But I will tell you this. I find that most parents who will homeschool their kids are not prepared to homeschool their kids. And the kids wind up in a bad situation that can turn to be a disaster. There's nothing wrong with homeschooling as long as the parents are gifted with the ability to do that. I have found, and I have seen some parents that are really good at it, and I've seen some parents that are really bad at it. And the kid winds up in the bad section paying the price. There's some things that you have to look at if that's what you're going to do. And again, I'm not telling you yes or no. I am just saying you need to look at the big picture of what you're up against here. And it's a thing where you have to realize that there are certain things that your kid needs. The idea that you can pull your kid out of the public school and train them at home fundamentally is an okay, good concept. But what you can't do, and you got to find out, wait, is the idea that you isolate your kid from everything that is out there. And what happens is you isolate him from the bad things, you isolate him from the world, you isolate him from everything that's going on, and then when they grow up and get out on their own, they have no immune system to the world. I had a friend one time, he was a snake handler, and he wasn't a Baptist or a charismatic, but he had an affinity for snakes. Down in Arkansas, if I remember right, I think it's Arkansas, every year they have a rattlesnake roundup. He always wanted me to go. I never had the chance to go. He loved snakes, poisonous snakes. And it was a thing where, you know, you don't mess with snakes. I don't care how careful you are. You don't mess with snakes, the sooner or later you get bit. The best answer to a snake is either a 38 with snake shot or a 12 gauge with bird shot in it. That's my handling the snakes. Yes, I know. If you looked at my Jeep, you saw on the side up there a long snake handler that you could get off and catch snakes by the neck. That was all for show. I ain't messing with any snakes. But it's a thing where this guy, and what these guys do, in his little organization of snake handlers, they injected themselves on a weekly or monthly basis with just a little bit of poison venom from the rattlesnake. Just a little bit. And I don't know the process or how long it took, but what happens is it builds up an immunity that when he did get bit, and he said one time he put a, a mean old rattlesnake in a burlap bag, and he made the mistake of throwing it over his back to carry it back to the car. That snake bit right through that bag and got him right in the back. But it didn't bother him because he had resistance built up by a little bit of poison through the process of whatever long it takes, that it didn't have an effect on him. I often looked at that and thought to myself, you know what? In raising our kids, that's what they got to have. They got to have a little bit of the world, or they don't ever understand the world. It's like parents today don't want their kids to eat dirt. Dirt is valuable in your kids' diet. They try to isolate them and protect them from everything. I understand that. But you got to have a balance. And if you think that you're going to isolate your kid from the world for the rest of their life, it ain't going to happen. And what happens, this is why kids in Christian school, and Steve, you can bear this out because we know, kids in Christian school, when they got out of Christian school, they were done with Christianity. Steve was. He was gone for many, many years. Until he met Nicole and she beat him over the head and got him back. And when they came back to church, just for the record, Nicole didn't like me. What happens is you try to insulate your kids, and the real key is, isolate your kids, and the real cool school is, a key is insulating your kids. And there's a process to that. Having said that, and this is why I'm not going to tell any parent what they can or what they should not do. It's none of my business. But I am telling you, if you do it, you need to understand there's some things that your kids need that if you don't get to them, when they get older, the world is going to envelop them and just swaddle them up. And yet at the same time, I understand. In the day and age that we live in, there are some public schools that are absolutely, totally horrendous. I mean to the place where they're animalistic. Now, not all schools are like that. Some of them are. This is where you as the parent, you have to decide what your system is for your child. I can't do that. And I would never sit in any judgment of what you do one way or the other. They're your kids. You're going to give an account for it, and you're going to have to be responsible for where they go. As arrows are in the hands of a mighty man, so are children of the youth. You shoot them, not me. So when you're faced with these things, you have to look at your circumstances and decide what you want to do with it. Now, I'll just use my own example. And please, I hate using my own examples because people then think because I did it that that's what you got to do. That's not true. What works for me may not work for you. It worked for me because I knew what I was doing with it and why. Don't just Paul parrot or mimic something I do. You have to make your own choices. Years ago, when both my girls were very young, and they all went to public school. And I realized that from the very get-go, my goal was to train my family to be a ministry team together. And I also realized that nobody in any public school system could ever have more influence over my children than me or my wife unless we allowed them to. So we were involved in everything that they did. Barb worked in the school with the teachers. She got involved. She knew what was being taught. She knew what was going on. She became invaluable in helping them up through their deal. When they got into high school, she did the same thing with Mr. Mosier and all of that. And she never lost touch with what was going on. There was never a time that anybody could have more influence over any one of those girls because we wanted them to understand whatever was taught that was wrong or was bad, we covered it at home, and instead of allowing it to change them and influence them, we used it as a teaching lesson to show them why it was wrong based on what the Word of God said. Now, those girls are old now. Well, not old, but they're older. You're how old now? 40?
46.
You're 46? No. You're 46? You're almost 50? I got to take a break here for just a moment, guys. And how old is what's the other girl's name? Jamie. She's 44. God, no wonder I need a nap in the afternoon, man. Anyway, we have our kids now. My grandkids, their kids. They do the same thing. They were involved in the school up to their eyeballs. Helped the teacher. Jamie worked up there 2 or 3 days. Danny did things for them. I had determined in my own mind, and again, this is me, not you, but I wanted my family to be a minister team together. And I looked at the public school as something that I could use to help me do that. And I used the system against itself. And it was one of those things where I found out that when you ladies help them out, you become invaluable to them. And you can have a lot of control in what happens and what goes on, and yet you always know what goes on. And it was a thing where I wanted them to be missionaries. I taught them missions, or Barb and my girls teach them missions, just like they're supposed to teach their missions. They look at the school as a mission field. Now, that's me. I would never tell you to try to do that. I'm saying you have to look at it from your standpoint. You have to look at your circumstances, what your vision is for your family, and then you have to look at the circumstances out there that you want to do. And if somebody says, I want to put my kid in a Christian school, hey, that's your choice. I'm okay with that. If somebody says, well, I want to homeschool them and put them in one of those Christian organizations out there where a bunch of homeschoolers get together, I'm good with that. It's okay. You have to decide for you and your family. I'm not deciding for you. I don't have to give an account for your family. I don't have to make the mistakes or the right choices. You do. But you need to find out all of the ramifications and the details of the pros and the cons before you do it. Now, I'm going to tell you right now, there's schools out there that I probably would not allow my kids to go to, given the day and age that we live in today. There's some out there that are teaching when they're 3 and 4 years old the question, are you really a boy or are you really a girl? Now, at the same time, if my kid was in a situation like that, you think they would have a tough time deciding which they were? No. Why? Because I'm the parent. No teacher, no teacher's association, no history teacher, no gym teacher, no science teacher, no math teacher is going to have more impact in my child's life than I am. And if they do, because I allowed them to. It's just that simple. As arrows are in the hands of a mighty man, so are children of the youth. Now, every situation is different. That's why there's no hardline rule of thumb for this. That's why I would never say to somebody, oh, don't put your kids in Christian school. Or I would never say, well, don't put your kids homeschool. I would never say that. It's none of my business. I support you whatever you do. It's up to you to understand the ramifications of it. Not me. I'm responsible for my family. And I'm not even responsible anymore. You're 46 years old. You can do whatever you want to do. Get out of here. I ain't even giving you birthdays anymore. You're done. You're done. 46 years, that's over. 44? Ooh, boy. Wow. But, you know, it all comes down to where you're at with your family. It's simple as that. How much control you have over your kids? how much you've taken them from the day they were born and built them biblically into your family, or you just gave them the basics and decided that the youth department would be make them spiritual, or Christian school would do it, or homeschooling and taking them out of the world would do it. I'm just telling you, you have to make up your own choice in your own mind based on where you're at with your family. And I'm not gonna do that. There are certain things as a pastor, I don't have a right to tell you what to do. I'll advise you, I'll answer your questions, I'll show you the pros and cons, I'll show you your options, but at the end of the day, that's not my job. My job is sin. My job is helping you grow, helping you be better. My job is to help you be a better parent, mother, and father. Not to get into your world and tell you with your family what you should do or what you should not do. I don't have that license to do that. That's not my job. You're the parent. My job is to give you every tool and resource that I have at my disposal to make you everything that you need to be, not only as a Christian, but as a parent. What you do with it is up to you. I'm not going to come into your house and sit around and watch what really happens and then correct you on it. You get it, man. And it's a thing where your kid is going to get bit by the world snake. It's just a matter of how much insulation you're going to put into their world, but isolating them is not going to happen because they're going to get bit sooner or later. And it just comes down to, that's your choice. I'm here for you. I'd help you any way that I could. I would spend as much time as I needed helping you walk through it or figure it out or dealing with it. But at the end of the day, ladies and gentlemen, it's your call. I don't have a right to tell you that. I don't have a right to tell you things that are your own personal things about your life, your body, whatever you do, your family. That's you, man. My job is to help you, give you everything I can to help you be the best you can be at whatever that is, whether it's being a Christian or being a parent or being whatever. So the idea of a Christian school and homeschooling is it depends on your situation. You have to look at it. You have to evaluate it. You have to look at your own self and say, how much of an investment have I already made in my child? How much is this situation going to take away from what I want in their world? I can't answer that. I just know this, that you have to have a balance in it, because isolating them is not the answer. I think and I don't know a lot about this, but I know that there are some homeschoolers that have a organization of homeschoolers that pretty much have a their own stuff that they do, as groups of homeschoolers. I think that's a good thing. I think that's a good alternative, because they still have connection with people. There are going to be kids who are in that group that I don't care if it is homeschoolers. You just got to have old sin natures in there that some of the kids are. So they get a taste of it, but you maybe have more of a control of it. So it's every situation is different. I would help you. The lady that asked this question called it in. If you want to call me, I'll be glad to talk you through it and help you, whatever I can do. But at the end of the day, you have to look at all of the ramifications, everything that is involved in it. And fundamentally, you have to realize, no matter what, no matter how bad it gets, no matter what happens, nobody should have more control over your child than you do. And there's always a time, unless it gets to the ultimate godlessness, and it has in some places, never a time that you can't use a system against itself. And it's a thing where, because when they get out in the world on their own, that's what they're going to have to do. Don't think for a moment that you're going to isolate them till they're 18 or 19 and then they go to work at some corporation or some place out in the world and they're now able to put it all together. No, all they've done has been in a shoebox all of their life, and now the reality of the world, the things they're going to hear, the people they're going to see, the things they're going to have to put up with, the language, all of those things that were sheltered are going to fracture them if you don't give them some kind of balance. So that's my answer to that one. So sorry I couldn't help you more, but I'll do what I can do for you. Second question. Anybody got anything you want to add to that? Let me just say that. Have you got something you want to say? Give the mic to Steve Brackey. Steve, tell us just a little bit about your life tendency over there as you you were the poster child of the Christian school. Putting cherry bombs into commodes.
I didn't do that.
Yeah, that's because you couldn't get a cherry bomb.
I didn't go to a Christian school till I was a junior in high school, and I didn't have much of a choice. I couldn't go back to the public school, so I went to Tri-City, and it was a huge change in my life. Things that I did every single day was wrong there because it was nothing but legalism. You dress this way, you talk this way, you act this way. The teachers in most of the Christian schools around, it's do as we say, not do as we do. Some of them were very good examples and very good Christian people, but they went in the ways of legalism. All teenage kids can see right through legalism. You know, when you have all these do's and don'ts at school, and most of us would go to the church, and the teachers were there because they were all members of Tri-City, and then you see what liars they are because they don't live that life at church and at their homes. And that's what it boiled down to. It's fraud to the kids. So there's 27 kids in my graduating class. A couple of them have passed away. None of them go to church except for me. I went to a family reunion a couple years ago. One guy is a youth pastor. That is it out of the 27 kids. The rest of them want nothing to do with church because, you know, they feel like they were tricked. They was made to do something that wasn't real. There's no reality in legalism. And that's what Christian schools was when I grew up. So you did learn a lot more than public schools, though.
Legalism is the breeding ground for that kind of stuff. And, you know, there was a Christian church here in town a number of years ago that was had all the legalism breeds the flesh. It's just that simple. There's nothing spiritual in legalism. And it always, you see it in the extreme legalistic groups like the Amish. You see it with the Jehovah's Witnesses. You see it that where they have an enclosed society that they push the world completely out. The incest and the child molestation is absolutely rampant because that's what it breeds. Legalism always breeds the flesh. There's nothing spiritual about it. And it's a thing where one of the Christian schools here in town, one of the guys that was over it was a child molester. Because that's what it breeds. And yet it's held up as spirituality, and good people like yourself, good people, you get fooled by it. And it's a thing where, you know, you just got to be careful of it. And, you know, so the aspect of Christian school or homeschooling, it's up to you. You have to look at your circumstances and situations, and you have to decide what is best for your family based on what you have done with your family in the Word of God. Let's be clear about that. It's not based on how bad is the school. It's based on how bad of a parent you were when they were in the formative years of 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. That's the key. That's where the foundational stuff. And most kids get shoved off to a Christian school or get taken out of the public school system and homeschool because that foundational time was never accomplished. Not in all cases, but in many cases. There are some people who do it and they do it well. I've known couples and know couples now that homeschool very well and do a good job. But they are the exception, not the rule. For the most part, parents that want to do that are not... Hey, look. If you are disciplined enough to train your child in the Word of God when they're 4, 5, 6, and 7, what makes you think you're going to be disciplined enough to train them when it comes to going to high school at home and being trained at home? Come on. Self-discipline is an ongoing venue. It isn't something that you open a can and pour it into your lasagna to make your noodles soft. It's a thing where it's part of everything that you do in your life. It's across the board. So, enough said. Next question. Thank you, Steve. And Steve was a pistol when he was in my youth group. There's no question about it. We had a place that graduated, that made the two areas of the church. It was along like a tunnel. The janitor back there, his name was Marshall. And he was something else. But he was my buddy. And we named it Marshall's Alley. My high school class was right off Marshall's Alley on one end. The college class was on the other. Many a time, we would take the rowdy kids into Marshall's Alley, and we would... You couldn't do it today, I guarantee you. Steve knows he was in Marshall's Alley more time than he wasn't. But, hey, he turned out good. Praise the Lord. All right, the next question is in 2 Samuel chapter 24. Verse 1, and it says, and again... 24:1, and again the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah. And the question here is, what was the big deal about David numbering the people? Now, they got into a lot of trouble for this, and God really judged them. And at face value, as you read this, it does seem like what is the big deal. But allow me to, again, show you how you use the Bible. Come over to 1 Chronicles. First Chronicles 21:1. And Satan stood against Israel and provoked David to number Israel. Now look at that. One place says God did it, one place says the devil did it. Now, what do you do with that? See? And of course, once you put it all together, you realize that it was the devil that originally had David number the people. God allowed it to happen, just like he did with Job. The devil could not do one thing with Job that the devil didn't, the devil couldn't do one thing with Job that God didn't allow him to do. So it's a thing where you begin to see here that this is a case where God allowed the devil to do it, and the devil was the orchestrator behind it, not God. And it was because of where the nation of Israel was and what they were doing. The problem here is that when the nation of Israel goes to war, when they go to battle, they are allowed to number the people that are going to go to war. That's okay. But Israel now, by the time we get to 2 Samuel, if you look down through here, you're seeing that Israel is beginning to kind of fall apart, and they're beginning to have some issues. And here, they want to number themselves for their national pride. They want to number themselves as a nation. And keep in mind now, God had exalted them to be the greatest nation on the planet. And they're going to be coming into that under Solomon. So David has wiped out all the enemies. Israel now is at the peak of their historical lifeline, and pride now has set in. They're not giving God the honor and glory for who they are anymore. They're trusting in their numbers of who they are. A lot like all the countries do today. America thinks she's great because we have all the things that we have. America is a lot like the nation of Israel. America thinks she's great because of all of the blessings that we have, all of the resources, all of the riches. People have the freedom. They have money. They have three or four cars. They have everything. And we think we're great in America because of all that we have. That's where Israel was. Israel, like America, had forgotten that the reason that they have reached the greatness that they are at had one thing to do with who they are, but had everything to do with God and His blessings through the Word of God. Israel forgot that. America has forgotten that. America has forgotten the fact that God made her the great nation that she was based on their love for the Word of God. And when that love ended, the nation ended. Back, England is the same way. For 400 years, England was the greatest nation on the planet. And yet she's probably one of the smallest nations on the planet. I don't think Texas is much bigger than England. I mean, she's not massive in any way, shape, or form like the rest of the nations. But the saying was that the sun never set on the British soil, because God, because she had the book and honored the book and was sending the book around the world, God made her the greatest nation on the planet. And though she was very small in her country, worldwide, she pretty much owned the world. I read a book one time called Dreadnought. In fact, it was one of the books that I really never forgot reading, because it was about, the writer was writing about England in the latter part, middle of the 1800s, when she had the greatest navy the world has ever seen. She was times when they had problems in particular, I remember in Japan, that Japan wanted to cause some problems. All that England did was sail her armada into the Tokyo Harbor, boy, and they saw the power of those ships, and they backed down. She had the greatest navy on the planet. Their ships were called dreadnoughts. And in the book, the guy said that England's greatness, England's status about being one of the greatest nations on the planet, was because of her navy. And when I read that, I thought to myself, that is so typical of how the Gentiles view everything in history, and nothing could be farther from the truth. England was the greatest nation she ever on the world at that time, and had the greatest navy that she had because of a book she had. In fact, and this guy didn't know this, they call their big battleships dreadnoughts. Most people don't even know what that word means. It means dread not, for God is with us. That's why they were called dreadnoughts, see? Who knows that today? Me. And it's a thing where that is where it all came from. But England went the same way as all nations, and she took the honor and glory for all that she had instead of giving it to God. And she boasted in her greatness, and she lost it. America has forgotten God, the Word of God, and we now try to boast in our greatness, which is kind of hard to do, and we're losing it. And that's what happened to Israel here. Israel had gotten their national pride over the fact that God made them the nation that they were. And now they're numbering the people so they can boast about how great a nation we are. This started where the devil saw what they were doing, and he moved David to number the people so it would take them farther for God. God allowed the devil to do it. That's why you have the two places. One place said God did it. The other place said the devil did it. God allowed it to do that because he was going to use that to judge his people to bring them back. You see that happens all the time. God will allow the devil to do things in nations' lives, in people's lives, that God can use what he's doing to break that person and bring them back where they need to be with God. It's just the way he works sometimes. So the reason why he's upset with them, numbering the people, is because they have gotten away from God. They're taking now all the things that God has given to them, and they're boasting in their own glory instead of giving the glory to God. So he just said, hey, devil, got a job for you, just like he did with Job. Go get David to number the people, and when you do, and the devil said, oh, all right, and I know what you'll do then. Yeah, I'll whack them. The devil wanted God to whack his people because that's what he wants. But he doesn't know that God may whack them, but the gifts and calling to Israel are without repentance. God's going to take care of them, going to restore them. He forgot that part. So that's what you got. And that's why it was wrong to number the people. Now, along with that, the next question. 2 Kings chapter 20. So this kind of goes along with it. And this is another good question. And the question here is here in 2 Kings chapter 20, verses 13 through 18. It says they wanted to know why it was wrong for Hezekiah to take the king of Babylon in and allow him to see all the treasury that they had in the storehouse treasury of the nation of Israel. So allow me to read it here and then we can talk about it. Verse 13, and Hezekiah hearkened unto them and showed them all the house of his precious things, the silver and the gold and the spices and the precious ointment and all the house of his armor and all that was found in his treasure. There was nothing in his house nor in all his dominion that Hezekiah showed them not. Then came Isaiah the prophet unto King Hezekiah and said unto him, what said these men, and from whence came they unto thee? And Hezekiah said, they are from a far country, even from Babylon. And he says, what have they seen in thine house? And Hezekiah answered, all the things that are in my house they have seen. There is nothing among my treasures that I have not showed them. And Isaiah said to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord. Behold, the days come that all that is in thy house and all that thy fathers have laid up in store unto this day shall be carried into Babylon. Nothing shall be left, saith the Lord. And thy son shall issue from thee, shall thou begot, they shall take away, and they shall be eunuchs in the place in the palace of the king of Babylon. So he goes on down and pronounces the judgment. The question here is, why was God upset with him showing the king of Babylon all the things that was in his house or his treasures? Now, this is a great question. And there's a historical answer to it, which I'll give you. And then there's a very good practical answer to it that I'll also give you. First off, that these treasures back here that were in his house, they are the hallowed things that God gave him or gave the nation of Israel. They are the blessings. They represent the blessings that God has brought into Israel, that they were put into a certain treasury in his house that were to be kept, that was a picture of all physically that all God had done for them. Many of those treasures were from the battles that they had won. Many of those things were from the nations that came after them that they conquered. They took the spoils of that and they put it in this house that when you walked in there, that you looked at everything that was in there and it was a remembrance of everything that God had given, done for you, And every piece in there represented some victory that God had given the nation of Israel. But it was a private thing. Now, Hezekiah is one of the last decent kings. But he's no David by any stretch of the imagination. By the time do we get to this place in the nation of Israel, we are close to the end. In fact, the prophecy that Isaiah gives him here, the prophet, is about the end when they go into captivity in 606 BC, which is pretty much right around the corner here. And Hezekiah is fearful. Hezekiah may have been a good guy and tried to do what's right, but Israel's too far gone. He cannot turn around the direction they're going. He doesn't have the leadership skills, but he also does not have the courage to do what he needs to do. And he's fearful. The king of Babylon is a very powerful nation at this period of time. They are the number one powerful nation in the world at this time. And Israel is living in the shadow of that. And Hezekiah knows that at any given moment, the king of Babylon could decide to come down and wipe them out and take them captive, and they wouldn't have nothing to do about it. So he's trying to placate this guy. He's trying to compromise with him. He's trying to show him that all that we have here, and trying to be accommodable to them, but he's so weak and he doesn't understand that all the king of Babylon does when he leaves seeing all that is lick his chops of what he's going to take when he comes down. That's the historical picture that you've got. He violated by the king of Babylon bringing him in and showing him the victories that God had given his people. That's what was wrong with it historically. Now, inspirationally, it's a picture of God building your treasure house with all the things of gold that are represented by the victories that he's put in your life, that you have in your secret treasure place. Every one of you should have in your house, your body, your own secret treasure place that is just for you, that when you walk in there and you look at everything that God has given you is represented by some treasure that you hold dear in your heart. Now, I know that many of you are younger Christians now, and you say to me, well, I don't have anything in there, maybe a couple of cups and a couple of plates and a knife and a fork. It's okay. Your life now is to build your own treasure house. But what happens inspirationally is just what happened physically. It's God's people allowing the world, like the king of Babylon represents the world, to come into your life and see and have everything that God has done for you. And you know what? When you show the devil and the world what God has done in your life and what's in your treasure house, you know what the devil and the world does after they see it? The same thing that the king of Babylon did. They walk away plotting how they're going to take that all from you. There are some things in your Christian life you don't show anybody. They're yours. And you don't give them up to anybody. Oh, you may share some of it with a brother or sister in Christ or somebody of what God has done. You certainly don't bring the world in to see it. And that's what happens when God's people, when the king of Babylon comes in and you don't have the courage to stand up to it, you compromise. And when you compromise, he comes in and you show him all that God done for you, and then he figures out a way to take it all from you. That's what you got. Now, the last question ties right along with this one. Golly, how lucky could we be? Exodus chapter 35. These last three just go 1, 2, 3 in a row. This is good. question is, in Exodus chapter 35 and Exodus chapter 36, the people are all bringing money and material for the tabernacle. And God tells them that he is going to give them wisdom and knowledge and understanding and skills to get this job done. And the question is, are these new skills, or is this, he's just bringing skilled people in to build this tabernacle? Well, the verse in question here is in chapter 35, verse 31. And it said, "And he have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom, in understanding, and in knowledge, in all manner of workmanship." This is probably one of the best questions for where we're at right now and where we want to go based on last Sunday. This is probably the best question that I could end this Bible study with, and then it dovetails into the last two. They're about to build the tabernacle. The tabernacle is unlike anything that was ever built by man anywhere in the history of the world. There was nothing in human ability or history that could make the tabernacle the way God wanted it to be made. Turn with me over to Hebrews chapter 8. Let me show you what this skill and all this wisdom and everything is really about. Hebrews chapter 8. This passage here is again about the tabernacle and it being built. And this is dealing with Moses, who was given the ultimate task as a leader of Israel. Let's read 8:1. "Now the things which we have spoken," this is the sum, going to sum it all up for you. "We have such a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, wherefore it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. For if it were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law." Now here it comes. This is about the building of the tabernacle, which we're reading back here in Exodus 35 and 36. "Who serve under the example of the shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle," here it comes, "for see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount." Then God had a specific pattern that he wanted the tabernacle to be made like. Based on the one here was a picture of the one up in heaven. So when it talks about God giving through the Spirit of God wisdom and understanding and knowledge and all manner of workmanship, it's not about any human workmanship that they brought in. It's about that God was going to give Moses the pattern, and then he was going to give them the ability to build God's tabernacle by the pattern. God does everything in a pattern. Now that's the historical answer. The inspirational answer is quite astounding. "Because what know ye not that your body is the tabernacle of God?" So let's talk about you building your tabernacle. We talked about it Sunday. That's where we're going. That's what I'm going to do from this point on in every facet and every aspect of what we do. We're going to build you the way God wants you to be built. But to do that, we're going to use a pattern. God has a pattern for everything that he does. And when he built the physical tabernacle back in Exodus 35 and 36, he had a pattern by which he told them to do it. And when he wants me to build you, and your body is a tabernacle of God, he has a pattern by which I'm going to do it. And see, what happens is, once you begin to do that, in a spiritual sense, you begin to use the things like we talked about Sunday, and we begin to put those things into your life, then God will give you, through the Spirit of God, he'll give you the wisdom to be able to build it by that pattern. He'll give you understanding of that pattern. And then he'll give you knowledge in that pattern, and all comes together in all manner of workmanship as you build your tabernacle. So the physical tabernacle back there was built by a pattern. You and I, in a spiritual sense, your body is the tabernacle. What not you know you're a bought with a price. So there's a pattern by which we build. And when you get into that pattern, God gives you the wisdom. He gives you understanding. He gives you the skills through a New Testament local church. Through everything that we do together, he gives you understanding how to be take the workmanship and build your tabernacle. That's what we do here. Everything God does, he does with a pattern. I try to lay them out for you every time I can. I want you to learn in time, and it's what I showed you, you know, the other day of Sunday, is the fact that you learn the patterns of how God does things. And when he builds you, you don't do it your way. You don't go out here and hook up with this or hook up with that. There's an absolute pattern. Just like God wouldn't allow them to go get stuff out here that was not part of his pattern, and he was going to be satisfied with the tabernacle. Oh, I know you got the wrong lumber, and you got this, and you got that, and yeah, it's okay. No. It had to be done the way that he wanted it to be done. I love you to death, but you're going to have to do this his way. You've all come out of darkness of this world, haven't you? One way or the other, have you not? You know what got you into that darkness? Doing it your way. Now we're going to do it his way. We're going to take every one of you who want to, and you're going to walk up to those levels through the pattern of building your tabernacle, your body, exactly the way God wants it to be built. We're not going to fudge on the material. We're not going to cut out part of it and say, well, let's use substandard this or substandard that. No. God has a pattern. He didn't allow it back there with the physical tabernacle. He's not going to allow it in our spiritual tabernacle. Building this tabernacle could never be done by gathering together the greatest craftsmen that this world has ever seen. And there were some good guys. Guys that could take and make artifacts and do this and use stone and lay stone. None of those guys, as good as they were, they couldn't build the tabernacle of their God. And there's a lot of things out there that God's people think that are really a lot of good things that will never build you because they're not in God's pattern. When I read this chapter, I see historically what you got. But I also see every one of you sitting here. In this chapter, what you have, if everybody has the vision of this tabernacle. And in this chapter, everybody is bringing in everything that they can, money, supplies, everything that they think is in that vision of doing it, they're bringing it in, and then God says, we're going to build it, but you're going to have to follow the pattern. And when I look at this, and I put it into our life here today and get it out of the historical and put it into you and me and what we've got to do here and what we're going to try to do here in building your temple, because that's really what it comes down to. I see two great things in this chapter that we need to understand. First of all, they all brought everything that they had. And you know why that's important? Because it's going to cost you something to build this tabernacle. You're going to have to pay a price. It isn't just going to come because you're a nice guy. It cost them something to have this physical tabernacle that God gave them, wanted them to build. And if we're going to build you and you're going to build your tabernacle and you're going to become everything that God wants you to become, it's going to cost you something. It's going to cost you something that you're going to have to pay a price, because to whom much is given, much is required. The second thing that I get out of this, after I realize that it's going to cost me something and cost you something, we're going to have to do it by the pattern. I'm not interested in all these new fang-dangled ideas of everybody going out here and thinking, well, let's do that. No. I know what works. I know what has worked for the last 400 years in Christianity and all the way back through church history. I know the pattern. I know what it's going to take for us, you, as individuals, for us to get to the place that God... Now, maybe all of you won't be there. I would be surprised if you all did. In any crowd, you're going to have people that see it, you understand it, you hear what I'm saying, you even believe what I'm saying. But it's no thanks. You're too set in where you're going. There's too many things in your life that you can't turn around. You're like a quarter of a mile long aircraft carrier. It takes you, that old boat, a long time to make a 360. And it's impossible. And of course, that's where some God's people are at. You've got too much in your life going the wrong way. You're a nice person, but at the end of the day, you hear what I'm saying, you understand what I'm saying, you probably even agree with what I'm saying, but you know it ain't for you. I understand that. I get it. It's okay. All of my life, I've simply, in my ministry, look for the people who just wanted to do what God wanted them to do. I love everybody. I help everybody I can. But at the end of the day, I got something I'm going to do for the Lord, and I'm looking for the men and the women that are going to help me do it. Everybody else, you're welcome. I love you. Get what you can. Do everything you can. I'm always here for you. But at the end of the day, you're going to cost you something to build something. And it just goes from there. So, we'll hold up right there. Thank you for those questions. And I got some very important announcements, so please listen to me. Silver dollar.